Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 3. We're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of Mark, which we've been much longer now in the Gospel of John than we were in Mark. And there's a point in that. As I've mentioned before, Mark goes very quickly. Some 40 plus times he mentions immediately, immediately, immediately. And he leaves out big chunks of time in this narrative of the life of Christ. So instead of calling this a study in the Gospel of Mark, we could have just termed it a study in the life of Christ, because John fills in some of those gaps. And once we get to where the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic because sin, S-Y-N, is the same, like synonym. And then optic, of course, the view, the look. And so synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all approach the life of Christ from about the same perspective. And John is a different one. So as we come to the place in the narrative of the life of Christ where they begin to merge for a season, then we'll be back looking at the other Gospels. Last 2 weeks ago, we started John chapter 3 with the story of Nicodemus coming to meet Jesus at night. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were some of the ruling class in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the life of Christ, the time of Christ. The Pharisees were, if you want to call them that, the keepers of the Bible. They were the religious people who tried to keep the nation of Israel and the people of Israel in touch with the scriptures, which to us is the Older Testament. And then you had the sect of the Sadducees, which weren't quite as particular as the Pharisees in their observation of the scriptures. The Sadducees didn't hold to all the scriptures as the Pharisees did. And together, those groups of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the what was the other one? The ones that did all the writing, the scribes, and they were kind of like lawyers. They made up the government called the Sanhedrin. And so the Pharisees were troubled by some of the stuff that Jesus was doing early on in his ministry. We're still in the early part of his first year of ministry here, and you'll remember a few weeks ago when we touched in chapter 2 and 3, then Jesus came into the temple on his first Passover after his ministry began. His ministry began after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he went on to the temptation in the wilderness, the testing, and after that his ministry began as he came away from that. And the first opportunity he had for Passover, he went to the temple and overturned the tables and spilled the money all over and fashioned a cord of whips and drove the money changers off of the temple property. It's not what they were doing was wrong. There were a lot of currencies throughout the Roman Empire, and for Passover there would be Jews coming and some Gentiles who were Jewish observers from all over the region, and they each had their own particular currency from the area they came from. But the temple wouldn't accept that for two reasons. Number one, you couldn't be certain that somebody wasn't shaving off some of the silver and cheating you. And the other thing was they usually had an image from a particular politician, sometimes the Caesar or emperor, and that to them was idolatry. So they required one of two coins. One was a temple coin, or the other one was from the region of Tyre, a Tyrrhenian coin, which didn't have any objects of idolatry on them in there. So they would come to the Passover and prepare to either buy an animal for sacrifice or something else, and they had to exchange their coins. But it happened that there were so many people that there began to be, and I know you'll find this hard to believe because we're talking about the Bible and the Bible times, but among the money changers and the politicians, there began to be a little seed of corruption. Financial corruption, if you can imagine that, and get your mind around that, of the people there. So Jesus drove them out and said, my Father's house should be a house of prayer, not this kind of... You know, if they would have been outside of the temple, Jesus may not have done anything, but in the temple, please. And in the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles have the opportunity to come and pray to the God of Israel. And so he drove them out. And then later that some evening, I don't know if it was that night or not, as we come into chapter 3, Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do those signs unless God is with him." That's going to be an important statement later on as we get into the sermon. So this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus happened and occurred because Nicodemus was, and I read you the history of potential, the man that was Nicodemus. According to contemporary writings of that period, there was, during the time of Jesus, a Nicodemus in Jerusalem, a member of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, who was about the third wealthiest person in Jerusalem, extreme wealth, and stories of his daughter, his only daughter, and the lifestyle that she lived. Did you recognize that with the IPO over the last couple of days, Elon Musk is now estimated to be the world's first trillionaire? So $1 million is 1,000 stacks of $1,000, and a billionaire is 1,000 stacks of $1 million, and a trillionaire is 1,000 stacks of $1 billion. I can remember when I was young and our nation's debt was approaching $1 trillion. And now he's worth that much. You can imagine the lifestyle that could produce were a person so inclined. Nicodemus, I don't think, was at that level in his society, but he was an extremely wealthy man. And when Jesus asked him, "You are the teacher," the definite article is important because he was one of the leading teachers, if not the leading teacher, among the Pharisees. So the definite article there is important. And we went over that conversation. It'll be on the website soon. In case you've been wondering, the website has been under construction and hard to navigate. They got it, the new website, up live Friday, and I'll be working feverishly over the next week to try and get caught up the last 5 or 6 weeks that I haven't been able to post sermons or afterburners or Wednesday evening. So that's up and running with a new website as I learn how to navigate that myself. So we had that conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And I want to go back a ways in that to verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, now how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's where we stopped a couple of weeks ago. Reading on 16 through 21, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, as you have read that growing up, or however long you've been reading the Bible, you no doubt have come to some interpretation of those verses going way back up to verse 10. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" And the thing he didn't understand was the conversation about being born again. But you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I said an alternate and probably better translation is being born from above. That same phrase is often translated, born from above. But Nicodemus was curious, if we translate born again, because for a Gentile to become a Jew, they had to go through a lot of ritual training and washings, baptisms, if you will, and learning the custom of the people they were becoming part of. I wish the United States understood that well, that when people legally immigrate to become part of our culture rather than bringing their dog-eared culture over here. But this is what the people had to do, the Gentiles who were wanting to be Jews. And that process of being trained and brought into the culture and becoming absorbed in the culture, that process was called, what the Jews said, the Gentile was being born again. And they had to leave all of their associations. Remember when Jesus said, if you love your mother and father more than me, then you cannot be my disciple. This is that process. The Gentiles, wanting to become a Jew, had to forsake, as much as necessary, their mother, their father, their children, those kinds of things. That's their old world, and they had to leave that behind to become a Jew. And so when we translate that being born again, this could cause Nicodemus to wonder, well, a man can't. He knew that he didn't have to be born again because he's already a Jew. He's a teacher. He's a Pharisee. So it wouldn't make any sense to him for Jesus to say, you must be born again. He says, I already am born a Jew. So then in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Now, verse 11, there's some grammatical things. I know you're excited about grammar that will help you understand the rest of the conversation through verse 21. If you don't understand these things, you're going to get an interpretation that may not be the same interpretation that Nicodemus got. Okay? And the first law of hermeneutics, if you have a grammatical historical hermeneutic, that means you pay attention to the grammar and the culture. The first law is, what did this conversation mean to the first audience? How did Nicodemus understand what Jesus was about to tell him? Okay, so in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, let me bring this up in a little bit different text here so I have access to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, now that you in verse 11 is first person singular. No, I'm sorry, second person singular. In other words, he's looking right at Nicodemus and he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus. We speak of what we know. Now, why did Jesus say we? Because up until this time, it's been first person with him, me. Well, because when Jesus said, we speak of what we know, he's addressing what Nicodemus said in verse 1. Context, 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 right? What does verse 1 say? Actually, verse 2, where Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Who is we in that verse? The Pharisees. Nicodemus is on a mission there sent by the Pharisees to find out who this guy is. That was their responsibility as the leaders of Israel. And when they see some Yehu from Nazareth coming in and throwing the tables all over and chasing people with a whip, they need to investigate this. So when Nicodemus said, we, he's talking about the Pharisees. He's there as a representative. So Jesus looked at him in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know. Who would Jesus be talking about? Himself and maybe whatever disciples were there with him, although they weren't speaking. That we speak is a first person plural. me and those with me. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you, there is no actual word in the Greek New Testament, but the inflection of the word receive is inflected so that it's all of a sudden second person plural. That word receive is a verb, second person plural. So now he's not talking only directly to Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus as a representative of the Pharisees. So he includes them in there. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you, the Pharisees, do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You, plural. Okay? How can you believe, second person plural, how can all of you Pharisees believe if I tell you heavenly things if you can't even understand the earthly things I'm talking about? No one has, four times in verse 12, he uses the word you, and it's always plural, addressing you, representative of the Pharisees, and you Pharisees. So let's read verse 12 again. If I have told you earthly things, plural, and you, plural, do not believe, how can you, plural, believe if I tell you, plural, heavenly things? In other words, Jesus has trouble communicating to all of the Pharisees, not just Nicodemus. And Jesus is putting them together as a package. You guys cannot receive what I'm saying because you don't even understand the things that I'm telling you that are earthly. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Who did ascend to heaven in the Old Testament? Elijah and Elisha. Remember Elijah, the chariots of God came down and swooped him up and took him? Not Elisha, Enoch. Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 says that he was no more. Every person before him, seven generations, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he was no more. God just took him. That is not who Jesus is talking about. Because although the book of Enoch was available in Jesus' time, there's another part of the Apocrypha, the writing between the Testaments, the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, and that the name of that book is called The Assumption of Moses. And the story was about how in that fight between the angel of light and the angel of darkness over the body of Moses, then God just brought Moses up alive. Of course, that's not biblical. But, you know, many of the stuff some of the churches read today is not biblical either, but they still read it. For example, the millions and millions and millions of dollars that were made on the Left Behind novel series. Okay, I'm not saying that's not bad. I'm just saying it's not biblical. If you want to read it as a novel, it's entertaining, I suppose. But too many people take their theology from those books that aren't biblical. And there were those in Jesus' day that took their theology from the book of Enoch, the Gospel of Thomas, the Assumption of Moses. They thought that Moses was taken alive to heaven instead of died, when the Bible clearly teaches he died. So Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus, as the teacher in Israel, should understand with that very statement, Jesus is claiming to be the prophesied Messiah who would come from heaven, Son of Man, Son of God, Daniel chapter 7. So Nicodemus, as the Pharisee, the teacher, should have recognized that Jesus was revealing who he was talking to. Nicodemus, you are addressing the very Messiah that you say you're looking for. But the verse earlier, he said, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Because you don't even understand earthly things. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the title Son of Man is used very often of Christ, respecting his divinity. From the prophetic writings, particularly the book of Daniel, I saw one like a Son of Man coming to the throne of God. But in the book of John, The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself, and it respects as much of his divinity, it respects his humanity, also his virgin birth in Bethlehem. And so when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, he's telling him, I am the Son of Man, the prophesied Messiah. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, he brings Moses into the conversation, because when he said no one has ascended into heaven, that would have caused Nicodemus to think of the assumption of Moses. But Jesus said Moses wasn't ascended into heaven, but Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the serpent, we talked about that a few weeks ago, was because of their disobedience and rebellion, God brought a plague on the children of Israel in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt during that period of time in Numbers when they were wandering through what I say, similar to wandering through the Dobies for 40 years. Good grief. They were wandering and the Lord sent a pack of snakes in there. And whoever was bitten by the snake would die, period. And in his mercy, after a certain number of people had died and Moses and the people were crying out, God told Moses, take a brazen serpent made of bronze, put it around a pole and lift it up in the wilderness. So he was to go to the highest hill around them, stick that pole, and whoever was look at it and believe God, the snake bite wouldn't hurt him. They would live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so he's talking to Nicodemus as a representative of the Pharisaic body, that the Son of Man, me, I just identified myself as the Son of Man, I also will be lifted up, that whoever believes in me or in him may have eternal life. And Jesus is telling this to Nicodemus with the understanding that Nicodemus, you and your Pharisaical buddies are not going to understand this or receive it. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's where verses 16 through 21 go. For God so loved the world. Now, at the end of world, if you have an ESV Bible, you see a little tiny number there that unless your eyes are really good, you can't see that. Or in a Bible this size, neither can you read the note at the bottom of the page from that. But the note says, or, in other words, it could be translated this way, for this is how God loved the world. In older translations, it was that way. Instead of for God so loved the world, and we all memorized John 3:16 that way. But Jesus is reflecting back on what he's talking about. He didn't see that break in the conversation, that break that in the ESV Bible that says, for God so loved the world. That wasn't there when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Jesus just kept talking in context with what he'd been talking about 2.5 seconds ago. So it really could be better translated, for this is how God loved the world. Talking about the Son of Man being lifted up. For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only unique Son. Only begotten doesn't really cover it, because that gives the idea of birth instead of generation. The word is monogenes, mono being one or the same, genes, genetic. Jesus Christ is the same exact genetic structure in our scientific world as God. He is God. He's not God the Father, he's God the Son, separate and distinct person of the same essence. And somehow, in eternity, it's kind of silly to say eternity past unless, because eternity is eternity. And in God's worldview, he sees all of time all at once. And he exists in all of time all at once. So in eternity, the Son has always proceeded from the Father. Well, what do you mean, Pastor John? What I mean is there is a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that for the period that we call time, God made time for us when he created the heavens and the earth. For that period of time, from creation until the new heaven and new earth, and it may go beyond there, I'm not sure, but at least for that time, there's a relationship among the three persons of the Trinity that theologians call the economic relationship. That's not having to do with money, having to do with economy of purpose. And the Father is the planner, and the Son and the Spirit are the doers. So the Son proceeds from the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all things by his spoken word. And then as all things were made, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over and bringing form and fashion. The Father plans, the Son and the Spirit do. Okay? And so in that economic relationship, the Son willingly submits himself to the Father, and the Spirit of God willingly submits himself to the Son of God. And so the Spirit of God proceeds from both the Father and the Son in that economic relationship. But the relationship that bounds all eternity before the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is called their essential relationship that extends in eternity. And the economic relationship for the purpose of redemptive history. So this is the way, for this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, his only, one and only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now we need to remember that the word believes in both the Old Testament and the Newer Testament is not just like the word in believe. Because I can believe something is true and not commit myself to that thing. You can't do that in the languages of the Bible. When you believe something, that means you are absolutely committed to that thing. And so to believe in Jesus Christ means that you are absolutely committed to be his disciple, which means you have to participate in your own rescue. Meaning that you have to first get a wonderful, in-depth knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. With that comes in with our knowledge of who is God. If we want to know who God is, then we have to study theology proper, which is the study of God the Father. We have to study Christology, which is the study of the person of Jesus Christ, and pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit of God. Those three combined bring us to a general idea of who is God, and if we are not committed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, having been sent from the Father and having sent us the Spirit of God, then we can't rightly be called disciples. If you're not making decisions every day, as the devotion said today, and as I have said, taking every thought captive and making that thought obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life before you allow or push that thought out into some kind of action. That's necessary, fundamental for calling yourself a disciple of Christ. If you're not doing that, you need to check your spiritual pulse because you might not be a disciple. In other words, you're still Ephesians 10 or chapter 2 verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. For in this way, this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Perish doesn't mean die. Perish in this sentence is set in opposition to eternal life. So whatever qualities we attribute to eternal life, and it is a quality because the word that's used there for life is not bios, biology, the living functions, the working functions of my biological being. This word is zoe, Z-O-E. Aeonion, zoe. Aeonion is, we get our word eon from there. And life is a quality of life, not just the food and stuff that we do. So we go back today, or this second, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only unique Son, so that whoever believes and commits their today and their tomorrow in him will not perish. In other words, be suffering torment from the absence of God forever and ever, but shall have a quality of life that is only available right now through knowing God and stretching into all of your tomorrows. Now, I had planned to go through verse 21, but obviously, unless you want to be here till 2 or 3 o'clock, we're not going to do that. It's not going to happen. So I want you to get the kernel of beginning in verse 11 with the first person you, and extending through verse 12 four times with the third person plural you, that Jesus is talking about all of the Pharisees and the whole Sanhedrin, and putting them on notice that unless you guys come back to the basics, you are not going to get it. You will not accept my testimony. You will be some of those who perish. Now, that's the interpretation of the first audience. What does that mean for you? What it means for you, if you are not one of those people who are radically committed to the discipleship process in Jesus Christ, you may be marginally in, or you may be way out. If there is not transformation in your life happening because of the process of discipleship, I have the right as your pastor to question whether you really know God or not. So if someday you sound like, wow, boy, Pastor, what you said really stepped on my toes. Yeah, well, get your toes out of the way. Mike, would you come up? Would you join with me, stand up as we close in prayer?
Father, you know that we are trapped in this world full of distractions. We ask for your guidance, for wisdom, to look for things above, Father, and not the things of this world. And we ask this through numerous prayers here today, Father. So we give you thanks, we give you glory, we give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.